I want to invite you to open your Bibles, if you have a Bible with you, to Romans chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one from the back. And if you don't have a Bible, please keep one of those. We'd love to give that to you as a gift. We're going to be looking at the whole of chapter 4 today, so a little bit of a longer text than we often look at. I invite you to follow along when I read that in a few minutes. The summer between grade 10 and grade 11, my parents separated. About a year later, my father and all three of my brothers moved across the country to British Columbia from Southern Ontario, where I grew up. I stayed there and finished high school. A year later, I moved to BC, and not long after I got to BC, I found out that my dad was going to get remarried. And that brought up lots of emotions, and I don't want to talk about all of that. It made my parents, the end of their marriage, much more real or final, if you will. But the woman that my dad married, Alice, she's been wonderful. She had three young children. So I was 20. I had grown up with just three brothers, and suddenly, I wasn't living with them, but suddenly I had two more brothers and a sister for the first time in my life. And that was pretty different. And one of the things, shortly after my dad and Alice married, my dad legally adopted her three children as his own. And one of the things I remember from those early days, that adjustment, was the adjustment in how I would speak of my dad when I was speaking particularly to my step-siblings. It was so natural for me to speak of my dad. And suddenly I had to adjust. The reality was that he wasn't just my dad. He was our dad or just dad. And that was, I remember, a big adjustment, one that I had to think through and choose to make. Now, I share that with you this morning because I think that it can be really helpful in thinking through the situation that Paul is addressing as he speaks to the Romans. He speaks, and I'll say more about this throughout the morning and throughout this series, but he's speaking to a church made up of both Jew and Gentile, and the Jews are the descendants, according to the flesh, to use Paul's language, of Abraham. And he's going to be asking the question about, is God the God also of the Gentiles? There's a lot going on here, but one of the key things is the oneness of God's people, both Jew and Gentile alike. They are all one family. As will be clear in our text, they are all sons and daughters of Abraham. Not only those born according to the flesh, not only the Jewish people. He is the father of us all. Now, I want you to remember, Paul is writing to a church in Rome comprised of both Jew and Gentile. He is writing to a church that largely at this point is majority Gentile Christians, but both Jewish and Gentile Christians. And he's writing to them to introduce himself to them. This is not a church that he planted. It's not a church that he knows personally. He knows some of them from travels in the empire, but he's never been to Rome. He has not met this church, planted this church. He hopes to visit them, and he hopes that they will become a sending base for him as he goes on his next mission to the west, to Spain. That is his goal, his dream. And one of the great passions of Paul is the unity of the church. The oneness of the church comprised of both Jews and Gentiles together. That passion lies at the heart of the gospel, Paul says, that through Christ God has redeemed all who put their faith in Jesus. And so that is what lies behind the collection that Paul has. He has collected money from Gentile churches that he has planted. And even right now, while he writes this letter to the church in Rome, he is on his way to Jerusalem, where he will deliver that collection to the Jewish church as a sign of the unity of the church. He wants to say to the Jewish believers, hey, we are all one. Gentile churches are supporting you in your need. This is at the heart of what he cares about. Here's what he writes in the letter to the Ephesians. Listen to this. Therefore, remember, the church he's writing to here is predominantly, if not entirely, a Gentile church. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. Paul's desire, Paul's passion, Paul's understanding of the gospel is that the gospel unites, the gospel makes us one. There's not a Jewish church and a Gentile church. There's one church comprised of both Jew and Gentile. The barrier has been torn down. Christ has made one. Now that is a key thread throughout the letter to the Romans. That is a key thing that Paul is speaking into as he writes to this church in Rome comprised of both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. Now, due to the length of our text this morning, chapter 4 in its entirety, I'm not going to read through it all at once, but in sections we're going to go through it, pausing to explore each of those as we go. So first, we'll look at verses 1 to 2, which speak of the fact that Abraham, or verses 1 to 3 rather, Abraham has no reason to boast. Then we're going to look at the next section, verse 3 again, verse 3 through 8, which speaks of God justifying the ungodly. Then thirdly, we'll look at verses 9 to 15, which speak of the blessedness that is for all who believe. And then fourth, 16 to the end, which speaks about the faith of Abraham, the faith upon which all who believe are justified through Christ and made one. And then at the end, we'll reflect on some of the takeaways. So first, let's look at verses 1 to 3. If you have your Bible, I invite you to follow along as I read Romans 4, 1 to 3. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It is vital to remember as we come to these verses, that in this chapter as a whole, to remember that this is part of a larger argument in the letter. Romans is not this medley of a whole bunch of unrelated ideas just all pulled together. It coheres. It is a letter contending for something. It is a letter contending for the gospel and all the gospel entailments, all that the gospel means. And so Paul weaves those various related threads together to make his case. And so in Romans thus far, having spent two chapters making the case, arguing for the universal problem of sin, that sin is a problem for all. Sin is a problem for both the Gentile, but also for the Jew. He's made that case. Now he has proclaimed, he began to flesh out the gospel truths. He said this in verses 21 of Romans chapter 3, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, a righteousness that is given by faith in Jesus Christ. He's beginning to unpack what the good news is, the gospel. And so in the subsequent verses, Paul speaks about chapter 3, verse 21 and following, that justification is by grace. He speaks of the redemption that comes through Christ. He speaks of the fact that God presented his Son as a sacrifice of atonement for our sin, that in Christ and in the cross, God demonstrated his righteousness while at the same time justifying all those who put their faith in Jesus. All that is unpacked in verses 21 to 26. And then last week we looked at a text where Paul asks three questions. First question was, where then is boasting? To which Paul said there's no grounds for boasting. There's no room for boasting. There's no human grounds because justification is by faith. God justifies us because we believe in him, apart from anything we do. Second question, is God the God of the Jews only? And that ties into where we're going today, to which his answer is a resounding no. God is the God of Gentiles too, of all who put their faith in him. Third question, do we nullify the law? To which perhaps we expect the answer to be yes, but he says again, no, we uphold the law. And if you were here last week, you know that we walked through some Old Testament texts, and I showed how the whole Old Testament is pointing to Christ. that Christ is not plan B, that he sent the law, he called Israel, they failed. Okay, I'll have to try something else. No, Jesus has been the plan all along. And now with all that said, Paul launches into this longer section that brings into his argumentation Abraham, the patriarch, the father of Israel. In him, God's covenant, or through him, it's from him that God's covenant people came into existence. They're descended. The Jewish people are Abraham's descendants. Now remember, the Jewish people deeply valued their heritage. They did play a unique role in God's redemptive story. Paul has already spoken to that in chapter 3. He said they were entrusted with the very words of God. He says, hey, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, received a God's revelation, his very words. And in chapter 9, he's gonna speak of some other things. He'll say this: theirs is the adoption of sonship, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, the promises, theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. So Israel, the descendants of Abraham, have this privileged role, this unique role in God's redemptive story, and yet that does not mean that they're advantaged in every way. And Paul has gone to great lengths in chapter 1 and 2 and part of 3 to explain that when it comes to sin, when it comes to judgment, that the Jews and Gentiles are equally disadvantaged because of sin, that they don't have an advantage before God when it comes to judgment because of sin. God is an impartial judge. God will repay each person according to what they have done, is what Paul said earlier. What that all means is that despite their unique and privileged role in God's redemptive story, there is no human ground for boasting. Whether it's national pride, boasting in who they are as a nation, whether it's a boasting in their own personal piety, the reality that Paul has laid out for us is that they, along with Gentiles, along with all of humanity, stand guilty before God in the prisoner's dock, without excuse, without defense. That's where Paul left us, chapter 3, verse 20. Now, Paul has contended that there is no ground for boasting. And then he points to Abraham, the patriarch, the father of the nation, and he asks the question, what about him? What about him? Because you see, the Jewish people, many rabbis, they actually believed that Abraham did have grounds for boasting. He was highly esteemed. And here's what John Stott says: the rabbis of Paul's day held Abraham up as the epitome of righteousness. Another scholar writes this: Paul's Jewish contemporaries were indeed accustomed to assume that Abraham was justified on the grounds of his works. But Paul will challenge that notion here explicitly, and throughout this text, he'll explain that. He'll unpack why that's the case. He's already made the case for the universal problem of sin for both Gentile and Jew. And now he's saying that Abraham's righteousness is credited to him from God, not on the basis of works, but on the basis of faith. Verse 3, that's what he said. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now let's move on to the next section. I'm going to read verse 3 again through to 8. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Here Paul quotes from two Old Testament texts. First, from Genesis 15, verse 6, and then a little bit later, a passage from Psalm 32 from David, the King David. Now, let's begin with the first quote, verse 3, that I've already read. It's a quotation from the book of Genesis, chapter 15, verse 6. And here he says, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, the word credited comes from the world of finance, the world of commerce. And it means to put something into someone's account, if you credit someone. If the bank credits me $1,000, it means that they put $1,000 that I didn't have into my account, and then it's mine. It becomes mine because they credited it to me. And then Paul draws attention to the fact that what the scriptures say is that God credited righteousness to Abram when he believed. And then Paul expresses what is common sense, what we all recognize, what his listeners would have recognized, and that is the fact that wages are not credited to you. They are due a person. Imagine this. If you go to work this next week and you work hard all week for your employer, and at the end of the week they call you into their office and say, hey, I have a gift for you, and they give you your paycheck. You're going to hang on, this isn't a gift. I earned this. This is not a gift. This is an obligation. You owe this to me for the work I did. A gift, something that is credited, as Paul speaks, or reckoned is another word sometimes used, that is something unmerited. It is a gift of grace, not wages that are due. Now, Abraham, listen to this truly remarkable verse as we move on to verse 5. However, to the one who does not work but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. This is really a remarkable text, maybe in all of Romans. God who justifies the ungodly. God who justifies the ungodly. How can God who is just, how can God who always does what is right, how can he pronounce as righteous, how can he justify or righteousize the ungodly, sinners, those who are guilty? And the answer is, we've already talked about this in previous weeks, the answer is God can do that because he poured out the penalty for your sin and mine upon Christ on the cross. That is, the punishment due us has been poured out entirely by Jesus. And so God can justify the ungodly. But what an amazing thought. God justifies the ungodly. Not God justifies those whose act is together. Not God justifies those who are progressing nicely. Not God justifies those who are showing progress or those who work. Justification is not for those who earn it. Justification is by faith, by grace through faith. Paul turns from this passage in Genesis 15 and he turns to what David wrote in Psalm 32. One of the psalms that we have often prayed together as a church as our prayer of confession. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Part of what Paul is striving to demonstrate is that the gospel is not something new. It's not something novel. I made this point last week. I mentioned it earlier today. The cross, sending Jesus, is not plan B because the law failed. And John the Apostle writes in Revelation, he speaks of the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. That is, before God created anything, his plan was to send Christ as a sacrifice of atonement to redeem us, to pay the penalty for our sin. This isn't plan B. And so here he points to David and what David wrote centuries earlier. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will not count against them. He is speaking, David is speaking of sinners not receiving what was due them for their sin, rather receiving what they do not deserve, what they have not earned. He's speaking of grace. He's speaking of the redemption, the righteousness that is credited to us through faith in God. Let's move on in our text, verses 9 to 15. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is then also the father of the circumcised who not only are circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing, and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. The reality of which David spoke in Psalm 32, the reality of having our transgressions forgiven, having our sins covered, having your sin never counted against you, results in what he calls a state of blessedness. Some of you have been with us for a while. You might remember my series through the Sermon on the Mount, which begins with the Beatitudes, blessed are statements. Do you remember what blessed means? What does it mean to be blessed? It sometimes is translated happy, but I contended that happy, though accurate, is a little weak, because happiness tends to, it's connected to happenings, to what's going on in our life, and that's to miss the point of blessedness. Blessedness isn't so much how we feel, but how God feels about our situation. Do you remember that? And so those blessed are statements, that state of being blessed is God's opinion, if you will. God says, congratulations, you're blessed. Fortunate are you. You might remember there's a German theologian who translates blessed as you lucky bums, right? To be in that state of blessedness. And so here, Paul poses this question, is this state of being fortunate, this state of being blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? In other words, is it only for the Jews? Or is it also for the Gentiles, this blessedness, this state of having your sins covered, your sins not counted against you, your sins forgiven? Is that for the Jews only, or is it also for the Gentiles? That's the question. Paul has already made the point that Abraham was not justified by works, that he was justified because he believed God. He believed God and was credited with righteousness. Abraham was given this gift of righteousness on account of his faith in God. In Genesis 15, what's going on in that place where it quoted in verse 3 is God makes a promise to Abraham. You might remember Abraham and his wife Sarah have no children. And God makes a promise that he leads him outside his tent and says, look up at the stars. And he says, your offspring will be as numerous, as countless as the stars. Abram's already an old man at that time, 75 years old, his wife 65. They have no children. And God promises a child. And after God promises descendants as numerous as stars, there's this really weird ceremony. Some of you might remember this in Genesis 15. God tells Abraham to get a heifer and a goat and a ram and a couple birds. And he says, cut them into pieces. Not the birds, just kill them. And take all these animal bits and create kind of this pathway, kind of a gruesome image, this pathway between dead animals and dead parts of animals. And then Abraham falls asleep into this deep sleep and darkness descends, and then there's this fire pot and this blazing torch pass through that pathway. And that is, that torch and that pot represent God. That is Yahweh passing through those animals. It's a covenant making ceremony. And God is saying to Abraham, who he's just promised, I will give you offspring as numerous as the stars. God says, if I do not keep my promise, may what happens to these animals happen to me. And God doesn't, in fact, ask Abraham to walk that path. God walks that path. He makes a promise and he says, I enter into this covenant, and if I don't keep my promise, Abraham. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, the text says. And so it's at this point then that Paul asks a critical question. He says, when did this happen? When did God enter into this covenant with Abraham? When did God make this promise with Abraham? Was it when he was circumcised? Or was it before? And the answer is clear. It's before. It's years before, a minimum of 14 years before Abraham himself will be circumcised. Many rabbis believe it's actually 29 years, almost 30 years later, that circumcision will come into the story. God makes this promise. God enters into this covenant with Abraham before Abraham was circumcised, apart from works of law, not based on what he did, but simply because Abraham believed as a gift. And then Paul says, he, Abraham, is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised in order that righteousness might be credited to them. That is, Abraham was credited with righteousness because of his faith before he was circumcised. And God does the same for Gentiles, those uncircumcised, credits them with righteousness because they believed. And the same for Jews, he says that they also... He is also the father of the circumcised who are not only circumcised, that it is not simply this physical sign, but those also who follow in the footsteps of faith that their father Abraham had. It is about faith in God, whether you're Gentile or Jew. Righteousness is credited to you. God justifies us by grace through faith alone, apart from works, apart from circumcision, apart from anything else we do. Those who depend on the law, Paul says in verses 13 and following, remain under God's wrath. I mean, chapter 1 and 2 and into 3 showed us that our predicament, the problem of sin, that left to ourselves, we all have a problem, whether we're Gentile or Jewish, circumcised or uncircumcised. We can't fix what's broken. We are all equally disadvantaged because of sin, and we're all justified through faith. That leads us to the last part of our text, verses 16 to the end. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our Father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. I want to draw your attention to a few key things in this portion of Paul's text. Verse 16, therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring. And the promise is this reference to descendants as numerous as the stars. God's promise, and when he entered into covenant with Abraham. And the point Paul is making here is that the promise comes not by works of law, not by anything Abraham did, but simply by grace through faith. Abraham believed God. He believed God. The last half of verse 17 says this. He believed the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Abraham believes God. He trusts God. He trusts a God who creates out of nothingness. He trusts God who is the resurrector, who brings life to the dead. He believes God, that God has the power to fulfill his promise. In the face of conditions that seemed utterly hopeless, God has power. Where there's nothingness, God creates. Where there's death, God brings life. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations. Many of you will know the story to which Paul points us. God promised descendants to Abraham and Sarah. 25 years later, still nothing. God promises Abraham, no, you and Sarah will have a child. Abraham's 100 years old, nearly. Sarah, postmenopausal. Her womb is dead. Like, it's not happening. It's not happening. When she hears this, she laughs. Remember the story? But God has power to create where there's nothing. God has power to bring life where there is death. And so Abraham, we read, gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. He believed. He believed, and he was credited with righteousness. The same is true for us today, for all who believe through faith in Jesus, that God fulfills his promise. And when we put our faith in Jesus, God makes us who are spiritually dead, spiritually alive, that God creates life where there was death, that we are declared right with God, that Christ's perfect righteousness is given to us as a gift, not on the basis of works, not on the basis of our performance, but merely through faith, solely through faith. And verse 16 says this, Abraham is the father of us all. Remember, he's speaking to a church of Jewish and Gentile Christians, and the Jewish Christians think somehow they have an advantage, that they have this, you know, hey, we're children according to the flesh. And Paul says, Abraham is the father of us all, Jew and Gentile. The thing that brings us together and makes us one, the thing that makes us brothers and sisters, is faith in God. Not on the basis of flesh, but on the basis of faith. Having faith like Abraham. To believe God, to believe God's promises, to believe all that God has said. We'll just take a couple moments before I close to speak to a few takeaways. First, through this chapter, Paul continues to explain and expound and argue for the truth that justification is by grace through faith. That we are not, that we cannot make ourselves right with God by our own efforts. That Christianity, if you're here and you're not a Christian and you're exploring this, or maybe you're not sure why you're here, but you think of Christianity and you think of it as, hey, you know what, that, you know, a bunch of self-righteous people who think they're better than us, or maybe you struggle with your own sense of sin and you go, hey, I could never do that. I want you to hear this. Christianity is not about us cleaning ourselves up. It is not about us making ourselves acceptable. We cannot be right with God through works of law, through obedience, through our own striving, through our own efforts. No. Justification, we are made right with God by grace through faith. We believe, and he credits righteousness to us. He makes us right. And so if you have never put your faith in Jesus, I want you to hear that invitation from Jesus to come even today to pray, Jesus, I long for what only you can do. And Christ will justify you today. Simply put your faith in him. Trust him. Trust what happened in the cross, that Jesus went to the cross for you, that Jesus bore the penalty for your sin, that he paid it all, that there's nothing left to pay. And not only that, but God has imputed to you, he has given you this gift of righteousness, credited it to you, put it in your account. Come and trust Jesus. Believe him. Second, I want to say this to all of us. God can be trusted. God can be trusted. This isn't about trying to stir up this great faith in us. It's not our faith that is great. It is the object of our faith that is great. That is God who keeps his promises. God who has the power to create out of nothingness. God who has the power over death to bring life from death. And notice, we're not called to believe, like check our brains and don't look at reality. That look at Abraham. He did not run from that or deny it. He faced the facts, we're told. He recognized that he was almost 100. He recognized that his wife's womb was dead, yet he did not waver through unbelief. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. God is the all-powerful, promise-keeping God. I want to say that to every one of you. I don't know what darkness you're experiencing. I don't know where you are feeling completely hopeless. You look at your life, you look at whatever you're facing, and you feel this sense of hopelessness and despair. And I want to speak to you. I'm going to say the God of Scripture is the all-powerful, promise-keeping God. It is not the strength of our faith. It is the object of our faith. We're simply called to believe, to trust Him, the one who creates out of nothing, the one who brings life where there is death. And third, I want to say to us all that in Christ, through faith, we are one. We are one. We are one through faith in Christ. Abraham is the father of us all, not just the father of those who are Jewish. And maybe we don't think in those terms, Jew, Gentile. There's a very live issue in their age. But maybe we think differently. Maybe we think in terms of, you know, those who grew up in the church their whole life and went to Sunday school and memorized scriptures and knew all the stories, and others who wander in off the street and their lives look really different. I want to say this, that in Christ we are one. There's no second-tier Christians. There's no walls. We are one through Christ, through faith. We are all children of Abraham. This level ground at the foot of the cross, none of us are advantaged when it comes to God's salvation. And I want to just illustrate that. We see this in Scripture. Think of the story of Jonah, an Israelite prophet sent by God to Nineveh. He ran away, got swallowed by a fish. You know the story. Many of you know the story. If you don't, you can read it this afternoon. It's short. But at the end of the story, Jonah finally reluctantly obeys. He goes, preaches to Nineveh. The whole city repents and trusts Yahweh. I can't imagine preaching a message that bore that kind of fruit. But rather than being excited about that, Jonah's bitter. He's like, "Ah, God, I knew you were a God of grace." See, the Ninevites were his enemies. He didn't want to see God show them grace. And so he goes on a hill and watches for God to destroy the city. And God says, "Do you have the right to be angry?" And he says, "Yes, I have the right to be angry, angry enough to die." He didn't like the fact that God's grace was poured out to both Jew and Gentile. And then in the New Testament, there's a story of the prodigal son, the older brother. His younger brother comes back, and he's angry at his dad. "Here I am. I've been slaving for you for years, and you didn't even give me a goat." Bitter at God for his grace. Brothers and sisters, no matter the details of your story, in Christ, we are one. We stand on level ground at the cross, rescued, justified, made righteous because of faith in Jesus, faith in what God has done. And so those barriers, maybe there are things in our hearts that we need to confess and repent of. In Christ, we are one. We are all children of Abraham, and through faith, like Abraham, children of God. I began by sharing a little bit about my experience of having step siblings and making that recognition that, hey, my dad is not my dad, he's our dad. And that's really one of the things that Paul is driving to in this letter to the Romans, and in this chapter, he's saying, hey, it's not about being children of Abraham according to the flesh. It's about being children of Abraham by having faith like Abraham, trusting the God who justifies the ungodly, God who justifies us by grace through faith alone. I want to call all of us, no matter who you are, that we would be those who would commit ourselves to that kind of faith, that we would trust God and rest in the glorious truth that through faith in Him, we are reconciled, we are justified, we are redeemed children of the Father. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You redeem us, Jesus, by grace, through faith And I pray this morning that you would give each of us faith to trust you, the all-powerful, promise-keeping God, that we would rest in your promise to set us right, that we would rest in your promise to forgive us all our sin, that we would trust your promise to work in us, transforming us bit by bit. Lord, that we would trust you and we would live as men and women of faith, not in our own ability, not in our own performance, but faith in you. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.